Well, our text this evening is from Job, the book of Job, and I want to preach to you from chapter 25 and 26. But I think, though, before we turn to look at those chapters, we should just remind ourselves of the context and the background of the book of Job. Maybe some of you are very familiar with it, maybe others are not. So I think we should just remind ourselves of the background to Job. So we're told in chapter 1 that Job was a blameless and an upright man, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So he was a God-fearing man. So he was godly. And he was one of the wealthiest men in the East, one of the greatest men in the East. He was a king. He was a very significant and important person. And what we read of is that God calls, we're told that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came from among them. So the Lord came to Satan and asked, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he specifically says, there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So we're very explicitly told here that Job is a godly man, a God-fearing man. But Satan says to God that, well, in effect, he's saying that Job only serves God because of what he has received from God. And he says, if you take that away from him, he will turn around and curse you. So Job's situation is that he is really being put to the test by God. And God is allowing Job to be tested by Satan in order really to prove the faithfulness of Job and also to bring glory to God. So the book is really about how God, in his sovereignty, is able to glorify himself. So this book does not necessarily answer all the questions of why there is suffering, but it is a book that tells you about the sovereignty of God and how God is glorified in his sovereign purposes. So, the Lord allows Job to suffer. And we read about how all his property was taken away from him. Everything he had, this vast wealth that he had, including also his children were killed. Everything was taken away from him. And once that had happened, he honors God and says, "Naked I came. The Lord came into the world, and I shall return there naked. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he praises God, even in the midst of this devastating trial. But that's not the end of it. Satan then goes on and says, well, if you take away his health, then he will turn around and curse you. So he then is allowed to touch the body of Job and afflict him with boils and physical pain, so that he is in great pain and affliction physically, as well as having lost all his possessions. He is also tried greatly physically, and we know that it is not just those trials. Also, he is also tried in his soul by the three friends, you might say in inverted commas, who come to him, his so-called comforters. So having had this trial, he then has these three friends who come to him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they come and speak to him. And really, the majority of the book of Job is a series of speeches by the three friends. Each one gives a speech and another speech, and to each speech there is a response given by Job. And really that is taking up the majority of the book of Job. And really, these friends, essentially, their point is that Job is suffering, and because he is suffering, their conclusion is he must have done something to deserve it. You know, he must be have in some way he must have sinned. His profession of godliness is really hypocrisy, and he's really suffering because he's a sinner. And they repeat this over and over again. Job defends himself and maintains his innocence and claims that he has not sinned, that he's not, but he doesn't understand why he's suffering as he is, but still he steadfastly maintains his righteousness in the face of everything that he's suffered. So that's really the background, briefly, to this book. So I now want to look at these two chapters, chapter 25 and 26. Now, chapter 25 is a short speech by one of the friends, Bildad the Shuhite, and it's the last speech by him, and in fact it's the last speech that we hear from any of Job's three comforters. And the main point that he is making is in verse 4. He says there, "How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman?" And this is the point that he's already made, and it's also been made by others, by the other comforters as well. And he expresses, before he expresses that point, he praises God for his sovereignty. So he says in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise?" So when he speaks there of light, he's saying that that is something that displays God's greatness. Light is in every place. There's no dark corner of the universe where God does not rule. So we ought to bow down before him in reverence. We ought not to claim to be justified in his sight. That's what he's saying. Job is trying to claim that he's innocent, claim his that he is just in God's sight, and Bildad is saying, no, you shouldn't be doing that in the great presence of God. And that is what not just Bildad, but Eliphaz and the other comforters, they've all said this. "A man born of a woman who is a weak, mortal man, impure, cannot stand before God." And this hope that Job has expressed, that he can stand before God, it's dismissed by Bildad. He's saying that this is something absurd, arrogant, and he dismisses the hope that Job has expressed that there is some mediator who will stand before him in heaven and enable him to be justified before God. And then in verse 5 and 6, Bildad concludes by contrasting the pure shining light of the moon and the stars with the uncleanness of man, who he says have the smell of death. They're like maggots and worms. So he has no high view of man. So he says there, "If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" So, as I say, this is Bildad's final speech, and it is the final speech of all of the friends. And these friends, they have been consistent in their speeches throughout. They have consistently put the blame on Job for his sufferings. He is being punished for his sins, and they deny any form of grace, and they have no conception of any sort of a mediator between God and man. So they have had no insight, as Job has had, of a mediator who would be able to justify man before God. So when we go back to chapter 19, we have that revelation of the Redeemer and the Mediator to Job. Job says in chapter 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth." They have not had that insight that Job has had. They have not been able to look by faith to the coming of Jesus Christ and to the cross of Christ. So, Bildad's speech, as with all the speeches of Job's friends, it gives Job no hope in his sufferings. And such a speech to us also gives us no hope. And Job then replies to Bildad in chapter 26. The reply goes on into chapter 7, but we're just looking at the beginning of his reply in chapter 26. And this is his last reply to any of the friends and his last reply to Bildad. And he says this in verses 1 to 4. He says, "But Job answered and said, 'How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?'" Now, what is here really is a strong element of sarcasm in the way that Job is replying to Bildad. One commentator has paraphrased it and put Job's response as saying something like this. He is saying, Job is really saying, "Well, I'm so grateful that I, who am powerless and weak, have found such life-saving help and salvation from your lips. That I, who have no wisdom and who never say anything right, have been privileged to listen to your plentiful, health-giving, sound knowledge. What a lucky man I am. But just tell me, where have you obtained such saving wisdom? Someone must have helped you. You must have been inspired by some wonderful breath." So, in all his suffering, Job is saying this wisdom, which his friends think so highly of, hasn't helped him at all. Their wisdom, their advice, has no power to help him, and is not able to deliver him who was in great trouble. And ultimately, their theological thoughts, their system, it had no power to save. And we have to say that no man-made religion, no theology that doesn't have the understanding of the Holy Spirit behind it, no humanistic philosophy has any power to save us, and it has no power to comfort us at the deepest level. It is only the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified that has the power to save us and the power to comfort us. In Christ and him crucified, we have a mediator who, through his sufferings on the cross, is able to reconcile us to God, our maker and our creator. And it's only that message of God's grace in Jesus Christ that is able to give comfort to any sinner. So then from verse 5, Job ceases to rebuke Bildad, and he then begins a hymn of praise to God. Now some are surprised by what Job says here, and they think that what he's saying is rather like what Job's friends have been saying about God. And some even attribute these words to Bildad. But actually, despite there being some superficial similarity, he is saying something quite different. What he is saying, that his friends' conception of God is too small. And their conception of God's wisdom is too limited and too shallow, and that there are things concerning God and his ways that lie outside their theological understanding. They think they know it all. They understand everything. And he's saying, no, you don't understand everything. So Job speaks. He says that God is sovereign over death, and he's over sovereign over the realm of the dead. So we read in verse 5 and 6, he says, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. So he speaks of the dead. He speaks of Sheol, the place of the dead, of destruction. And what he is saying is that even in death, even there, the dead cannot escape from the presence of God. In Sheol, the dead cannot escape from the searching eyes of God. Everything is naked and open before him. Destruction cannot cover us up from the eyes of God. So what Job is saying, that there is one God who rules and who is present over every place. Go to the depths of the sea, and he's there. If you die, if you're in the place of the dead, even if you are in hell, you cannot escape from God. He will be there as well. There are no other gods. There are no other sovereign supernatural powers. There are no other separate beings that can exercise their will independent of the will of the one and true and only Creator God. He rules over everything. And so Job now goes on and expands upon that, and he moves from the depths to consider what is above the earth. So he says in verses 7 to 10, we read, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. And when Job there speaks of the north in verse 7, it's probable he means the heavens. And I'm just going to quote a commentator, Henry Morris, who says here, the north pointing axis of the earth extends infinitely beyond the boundaries of the earth's surface, pointing to the stellar heavens. So what Job is saying, that God stretches out the high and heavenly part of the creation. He governs that above the earth, but also the earthly part. He hangs the earth upon nothing. So people often think that the Bible is in conflict with modern science, and that people used to think that the earth was supported by pillars and that, but he's saying that the earth is supported by nothing. The earth hangs upon nothing. And then he comments on the clouds. Now, if we measure water, if you put water into a bucket and you try to lift it, you find it's very heavy. You can't lift very much water. But then think about the millions of gallons of water that are in the clouds above the earth. That weight is above us. That vast weight of water is above us in the clouds. How does it stay up there? And then when it comes down, it doesn't come down just in one huge gush of water which would crush us and destroy us, but it comes down in little droplets of raindrops that are very useful for us. So he says, how is it that, he says, God binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Remarkable. And Job is reflecting on God's amazing providential power and wisdom in his creation, and here particularly in the formation of clouds. Is that something you have ever given much thought to? I know I used to teach this at school to children and just did it in a very boring and dull way, but never thought about the amazing power and wisdom of God in the formation of clouds and how the rain comes down. It's extraordinary. But what Job is saying here is that the heaven and the earth, they are God's handiwork. He is the creator who upholds his creation and he gives it an order. So it's ordered. Now, verse 10, now I've read to you from the New King James Version. The old King James Version translates it slightly differently, and I'm just going to read that because I think that's slightly clearer at this point. And he says there, "He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end." So he's saying that the waters have been bound by God in a particular way until the day and night come to an end. So I think he's there referring to the promise given to Noah. So God promised never to cover the earth again with a flood until, for the rest of the history of the world. And God, by his power, keeps the level of the seas. Henry Morris, in his commentary, says that were the sea to rise, the floor of the sea, just by a little bit, it would flood and destroy vast areas of the earth. But God keeps his promise. He doesn't flood the earth as he did in the days of Noah. So God is keeping this order in his creation, which he does most of the time. But also, if he chooses, he can bring disorder into his creation. He can stir up the seas. He can bring storms. And then he can bring them to an end just as quickly as he has brought them about. So we read in verse 11 and 12, he says, "The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm." And then he says in verse 13, there he's showing that the creation is the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit also was involved in the creation. He says, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." And then he concludes with verse 14 by saying, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" So in just a few verses, Job has ranged from the depths of the seas, the underworld, as we might say, the sea, the grave, and then he's gone up beyond the earth's atmosphere into the far reaches of the universe. And he said that God is ruling over all this, sovereignly ruling over all. And then, having said all that, he says, those things, everything that we've considered, the whole universe, he says, that we have considered there, that is just the mere edges of his ways. These are the mere edges of his ways. So, as one commentator says about this, he said, "No matter how deep we travel, or how high we ascend, we have only reached the outer fringes, the outer edges of God's ways. We are nowhere near the core of his hidden glory and power. We can only see the fringes and hear the whispers of his greatness." So Job's friends, they appeared to have a very high and exalted view of God, but Job is saying to them here, "You think you understand God? You think that your religious system, your theology, it explains everything there is to know, but actually you haven't even begun to understand God. You haven't even passed the very fringes of his greatness. Your view of God is too small. It's far too limited." And actually, when we get to the end of the book of Job, and there God speaks directly to Job, and asks Job many questions about, does he know this? Does he understand this? And there's question after question about ordinary matters, we might say. And Job clearly doesn't know them, doesn't understand them, the beginnings of them. So Job himself, although he had a sense of this more than his friends did, he too was taught by God that even he only understood a fraction of what there was to know about God. So that then is our text. And I just want now, just as we draw to a conclusion, just to make a few points of application, I suppose we might say, on this text. So, first of all, let us just think about what Bildad said. Bildad's message to Job. Now, like all that his friends said, it contained elements of truth. It wasn't as if they were completely wrong in what they said. There was much that was right and true in what he said. But ultimately, where they were all wrong is that they failed to understand the true nature of Job's position. They didn't really understand properly why he was going through this trial. They weren't privy to what we see and understand when we read the beginning of Job. And they drew the wrong conclusions about God's ways and about the nature of God. And what they said to him was a great trial to him. This added to his burdens, because they were saying he was guilty before God in a sense in which he wasn't. And so it gave them no comfort. So today we are surrounded by people as Christians who present religious ideas, philosophical views, they're critical of us, and they make claims to speak with authority, that what they say is in some sense true, and we should accept what they say. But when we examine their worldviews, we have to ask ourselves, well, what you're telling us, does it have the power to save us? What you're telling us, does that comfort me? Does that do me any good? Does that comfort me in my soul? Does that give me any real help or explanation as to why I'm here or what I'm doing here on earth? Where has your wisdom come from? What was the spirit which gave you these words which you're speaking to me, which you speak with such presumed authority, but where does it come from? Is it helpful to me in any way? Now, if we take what we might call the prevailing worldview of our day and age, we would have to say it's an atheistic, materialistic humanism. That's the prevailing worldview that we have to engage with most of the time. Now, I clearly can't deal with that in any great detail now, but you'd have to say, does that worldview that we're faced with every day out in the world, does that give us any comfort whatsoever? Does that help anybody? Have they got a comforting view of human origins? You know, with its ideas about the Big Bang and evolution, everything is just chance. Is it comforting to have a philosophy that's based upon chance? And has it got any comfort for a man in the face of death? The best really that worldview can say is that death is the end. That's just it. You'll just go to the grave and you'll just be dust. At least, you know, it's the extinction of life. That's the best. There's no view of anything beyond the grave, no heaven, no hell. So it can't explain who man is, why he is as he is, how he can be helped or delivered from his troubles. Can't do anything that Christianity can do. Can't deliver us from our troubles as the gospel can. The Apostle Paul said in his day, and we should be happy to echo this in our day, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So that gospel which Paul was not ashamed of, we should not be ashamed of, because it is a gospel that is able to save, it's able to help. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be helped by that gospel in a way that no other philosophy or view of life can help you. It can give comfort to the soul of man, and it has proven itself to help men, save men, change men for centuries in all places. And I would say that the world view of our day that is pushed on us day and night is less helpful even and less comforting even than the view of Job and his friends. So in a sense, we should treat the worldview that we are presented with day in, day out, with the same scorn and even sarcasm as Job reacted to Bildad. Because it is of no help. You're claiming to teach me something, to say things to me that are no help to me. And the second thing I just want to say about this text is this. In this text, Job presents a very high and majestic view of God. God is sovereign. He's the God who transcends the created universe. And yet he's also present in the created universe. He's present everywhere and yet above and transcendent as well. And he has all knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding, all power. So Job speaks in that way, and it's important for us that we maintain such a high and a lofty view of God as the creator and as the one who providentially rules and governs the creation. So the matter of a special creation and God's providential government over his creation, these doctrines are not secondary. They're absolutely primary truths. We mustn't give in any sense to any conception of chance or of any evolutionary ideas in our view of creation or of God's rule over his creation. A.W. Tozer once said, when a lofty concept of God declines, the church with her worship and moral standards declines along with it. So we must maintain that all the power and all the glory is with God. Now, we live in an age where we're told to be worried about the climate and climate change. And we're told to do this and we're told to do that in order to save the planet and improve the environment. And, you know, things are told that we should be worrying about these things and doing things. Well, no doubt we are Christians. We do believe that everything belongs to God, and God calls us to be stewards of everything that he has given to us. So we can go along with that, and we're to manage everything we have, everything that we're given. We are to order it and manage it according to his word and to his glory. But where we draw the line is saying that we have any power to control such a thing as the climate. This is not something that is in our sphere of government. The control of the universe, the control of the weather, the climate is God's. He orders things. And if things seem to be getting hotter, or if they're getting colder, or if the wind is blowing here, or if there's a storm there, that is God's rule and government of the climate, and he governs the climate for his purposes. So if he wants to send a gentle rain here, he will do so for our good, as a blessing. But if he wants to prevent the rain coming, if he wants to send a drought, he can do that as well. If he wants to send terrific storms in judgment and destroy things, he can do that as well. And we can't stop that. And there's no good If all the governments of the world were united, which they're not, of course, but even if they were and they decided to set themselves up against God, they would be utterly destroyed by God. There is nothing they could do to stop God from doing what he chooses to do. He is sovereign. And we in no sense should be setting ourselves up to challenge him or to think that we have any rule or control over him. And so instead of trying to save ourselves by what we do, it would be much better if men humbled themselves, got on their knees and prayed to God if they're worried about the climate. God is well capable of ordering the world without us, and so God is able to order things, and he can bring disorder for his purposes. And he can do that in the created realm. He can also do that in the political realm. If he chooses, he can give order in the nations, peace, prosperity, calm. Everything's working well. If he decides to upturn the nations and cause revolution and disorder and war, he can do that as well. And then bring peace when he chooses. Everything is under his sovereign rule and control. And we have to acknowledge that. And the nations should acknowledge that. Now, the next point I want to make is the personal comfort there is in this truth of the sovereignty of God that Job speaks about here. Here is a great and a majestic God. And Job was in great physical pain, covered with sores, had lost everything that he possessed, humiliated, having been a great king. He's brought to this position where he's outside the city, treated with scorn, even by the least of people are insulting him. He's greatly troubled in soul, being accused of things he knows he's not guilty of. Now, he didn't understand why was all this happening to him. He doesn't know why. But the point of this, and I think this is the point that is of good application to us when we are faced with trials and troubles, is that we don't have to understand. We don't have to understand why this is happening. Job didn't like what was happening to him. We often don't like what's happening to us. He didn't know why it was happening. We don't know why it's happening. But what he is called to do and what we're called to do is to say, God is sovereign. God is God. Trust him. Worship him. Even in this trial, he doesn't have to explain to me why he's doing what he's doing. I am the clay, he is the potter, and he has told us that he is working all things in my life for good. And so whatever God is doing, it is good. Whatever God is doing, it is wise. Whatever God is doing, it is righteous. And he is working out all his purposes for his glory and for our good. Now God doesn't therefore have to explain what he's doing in my life, and I don't understand it fully, but he does. The comforting thing is he does. He does understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, and I am to trust him and to trust that he does all things well. And all we ever know is just the edges, the fringes of God's works and ways. Now, Job, his friends, they never shifted one inch, it doesn't seem, in their theological perspective. From the beginning to the end, they maintained their rigidity in the way they thought about God. But Job, over the course of his trials, he begins to change. He's a godly man at the beginning. And he questions God, and I believe he's rebuked by Elihu for questioning God and challenging God, but he grows. He grows spiritually. He grows in understanding. And he's beginning to see that there were depths to God's ways, depths to God's purposes, that he had not even begun to realize. And then I just want to close this evening by just saying a few words on verse 14. So God, Job has he's spoken these great things concerning God, about God's creation, about his providential rule over the creation, from the seas to the skies. He rules over all. And then he says, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So Job's friends, had they even begun to consider the edges of God's ways? Had they considered bigger things, greater things? Because there are greater things, such as this world is a fallen world. There is sin in this world which God has created. How is God going to rid this world of sin and evil? How is God going to reconcile a rebellious and a sinful world to himself? That's an even greater thing than the ordering of the providential creation of God's ways. How is he going to reconcile a rebellious world to himself? Had they considered this issue of the great holiness of God and his justice and his holy hatred of all sin, and also yet his love for his creatures, for his creation? How is he going to reconcile that? How is that going to be done? Could they conceive of how Bildad refers to man as a worm, as a maggot? Well, how could God, in his grace, show love to worms and maggots? How is that going to be possible? Could they conceive of the wisdom by which a holy God could reconcile him to sinful men through the cross of Jesus Christ? Had something like that ever crossed their minds? Could they conceive of the love of the second person of the Trinity? Could they conceive that love by which he would become incarnate and come and pay the penalty for sin on the cross? Or the power by which Christ would rise from the dead in order to justify men? Could they conceive of how there could be in the future a new heavens and a new earth where all the redeemed people of God would dwell with him for all eternity? These are even greater things than the things that we've been speaking about this evening concerning the moon and the sun and the stars and the rain and the clouds, great though they are. We see and we understand the mere edges of God's ways. Only a small whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? May God help us to listen to his word, to be humble in his presence. May he help us to trust him in all the circumstances of his life, to worship him in all his glory and majesty, and to praise him all our days and for all eternity. Amen.